of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's good to be back here with all of you this Sunday morning. Marianne and I have had a fairly busy travel schedule over the last couple months, and we're here again. And then I have to shortly go to the College of Bishops meeting down in Florida. And this time it's not to get warm. I think we're quite warm enough here, but the College of Bishops does meet twice a year. And then following that, there is an entourage, including our Archbishop Foley Beach, that will be crossing the water and going over to Canterbury, where there's a primates meeting. And it's hard to know what will come of that, but I would urge you to keep that meeting in your prayers, a primates meeting of all the Anglican Communion primates to which Foley has been invited in Canterbury. Well, let's talk about the season we're in. The Christmas season, Christmas tide, goes from Christmas until the Feast of the Epiphany, and then Epiphany tide starts. So the season we're in is still very much, even though it's after Christmas, it's still very much Christmas. And I recall from years and years of buying Christmas cards and other kinds of cards that Hallmark Greeting Card Company has a motto that I always thought was theological in some ways, because it applies very much to God's, I think, standard for the Feast of the Incarnation and Christ's birth all the way through Christ's life. When you care enough to send the very best. And that's what God did. I'll get back with that, but that phrase sticks with me about how God cares for us when you care enough to send the very best. Well, I'm very relieved that Alfred straightened out the lessons and readings, because there's nothing that strikes terror in a preacher's heart quite so much as to have believed that they had the lessons and prepared a message based on those and be sitting there ready to stand up and preach and hear an entirely different set of lessons read. But it usually happens multiple times to every single priest in their lifetime. So you have to be able to roll with the punches. This passage in Matthew talks about the relationship of Joseph to Mary. And we have to kind of step back in time, because things went culturally and religiously one way then and are very much different now. They had a relationship that was the first step in marriage, this betrothal. And in the betrothal, there were papers signed, expectations present, and from that point on, in a sense, you could be planning your wedding, but you didn't live together. This live together before you're married thing has gotten fairly common today, but that's really not the way it was, nor even until very recently was it the way it was. The expectation was they would not live together, they would not have sexual relations with each other or with anyone else. And that there would then come a time when the actual wedding took place, at which time the wedding night and the first relation between the man and woman would take place, which would bond and bind the marriage, cement it. Well, I guess the problem for Mary was that an angel appeared to her and told her that this is what God has in mind, that you are going to conceive a child not by earthly means, but by divine means, by the Holy Spirit. And you're to name the child, and what's she to do? Say no. But on the other hand, she would have been raised in that culture. The penalty for an unmarried woman, certainly a betrothed but not married woman, to be found with child was a priori evidence of adultery. And the penalty was to be stoned to death on the steps of your parents' home. That's the law. So when she said yes to God, she was risking it all. She was saying yes to God, but it may kill me. She doesn't know how it's going to work out exactly, but she knows what God has in mind. She says yes. Second part of the problem is, here's Joseph. He loves her. He's betrothed to her. He's expecting to marry her. She turns up with child. Now, if Mary says, well, an angel appeared to me and said, I'm going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, guys would simply say, right, sure, okay. And so, because he loved her and did not wish her harm, it says he was going to break off the relationship privately, quietly, so that she would not be stoned to death on her parents' porch. But they would just quietly break it off. But the angel shows up to Joseph, and he explains it to him. Joseph, this is what's going on. Probably would be, I can almost imagine an angel kind of like with a Jersey accent. You know. Joseph, we're going to make you a deal you can't refuse. So Joseph now understands what God is doing. And so they proceed forward. Now, Mary had been at her aunt Elizabeth's during the initial stage of morning sickness and all of the things that would be a dead giveaway to any other woman in the community. I remember when my wife and I were first married, and after a while we were able to take a vacation before I started seminary. And my parents had sent us money, and we drove out to Oregon. And we were at a cheese factory, the Tillamook Cheese Factory. And Marianne turned green. And the first thing my mother said is, she isn't pregnant, is she? Mother seemed to know these things. I said, no, certainly not. Well, it turns out she was, you know, at the very beginning, but So women have a way of knowing these things, and if Mary had stayed home, her life would have been in peril from the day one. But because she was with her aunt, who was also expecting, it was able to shield Mary. But then the time came when she came back. She's probably 4 months pregnant, starting to show a little bit. And Joseph is now concerned, but the angel explains it. So they then have to kind of step forward very quickly and have a marriage, but not consummate it because she's expecting the child. So that had to wait until after the child was born, and after the women go up to the temple after a child is born, for what in the Anglican prayer books called the churching of women, I think, type of service that occurred so many days after a child was born. Well, Joseph because he knew God's hand was on this, became a full participant. Mary, because she knew God's hand was upon this, became a full participant. And the child was born. And they raised him. And probably after he was, 18 months or so, and they were staying there where he was born in Bethlehem, it's when the Magi came and talked to the king, and then went and visited the Christ child. And then immediately they were warned to get out of town. And so the Holy Family went to Egypt and stayed there until the king had died. But all of this says to me that God has a most complex and long-term, long-thought-out plan for everything. And we typically, our lives are fairly short. My mother's 102, and that's fairly old. People don't live much beyond that. And so certainly within 70 years to 100 years is what most of us experience. And that's just a tiny little piece of history when you look at how long civilizations take to rise and fall, as well as other things that happen. Ice ages come and go and so forth. I watch a lot of nature programs that have to do with astronomy and so forth. And I read a lot about that. They think the universe, scientists think the universe is 13 plus or minus a billion years, 13 billion years old. They believe that it started with a Big Bang. I don't know what engineering principles God used to create the world. You know, he made land and water and light, all these things, but I don't know the engineering principles and I don't need to know them. I'm willing to trust that it's his job and I'm not going to crowd him on that job. But in the process, according to the scientists, of how elements, atoms are made. It takes quite a while being in the furnace of suns that God compresses things and then the star evolves and blows up and sends those to another area that coalesce. And they talk about billions of years. We can't even really handle millions of years. And so it just boggles my mind to think of how God makes plans. And he looks through the hallways of time because time isn't the same for him. And he's able to know where he wants to wind up with some things and where he wants to be at different points. And he speaks it into reality and it transpires. And so we read in Scripture, for example, that in the beginning, whatever that means, in the beginning, that Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that he was actually martyred on the cross back then, but it means that Christ was going to have to go to the cross, and that was a part of the inevitable plan. But why? Well, in God creating all the material world and all of the living plants and animals and fishes and birds, God decided that in human beings, he wanted to do something a little bit different. And he wanted to imbue into us some of the characteristics of his own nature. One of which is the ability to have complete presence of mind, to be able to weigh things, and to be able to make choice. We often call it free agency. Even to the point where mankind will have the ability to choose to do things God's way or to rebel and do things our own way, which is often really the suggestion of the serpent over here who's trying to whisper in our ear. And you know, when Satan is trying to tempt us, he never tries, I won't say never, he usually doesn't try and offer us a completely absurd, obviously terribly evil choice to compete with God's choice. The greatest competition of the best is not the worst. It's the good or the better. Because it's hard to decide. Do I do it the best, or do I just bump it over a little bit and do it this way? This way would be so much easier, but God wants me to do it this way and it's harder. So that's the way Satan tempts us, but the decision is ours. We make the decision. Now, when God wanted to put that ability, that godlike ability, in us, each one of us, he knew that there would come a time for each of us, at least once, when we would choose wrong. And choosing against God, choosing our own way or Satan's way, but not God's way, choosing against the law carried a penalty, and that was death. It's not that God graded on a bell curve, you know, so that you live your life, and at the end of your life, God or some angel is totaling up your life. And everybody waits with bated breath to see whether the bottom line comes out in black ink, which is good, or red ink, which is you're in trouble. A lot of the popular stories of St. Peter at the gate have it kind of like that. You don't really know until you get there, and St. Peter runs the adding machine or looks at the book, and your name is in it because the adding machine has already been run. And a lot of the world's religions are based on that kind of a good deed approach. But if you really actually go to the source documents, the Bible, and see what God said, blessed are those who keep the law, for they shall live. Cursed are those who break the law, for they shall die. It's right there. So it means that Mother Teresa and all of those who are saints or near saints or super saints are in the same trouble, not just as you and me, but people who are absolute reprobates. You only have to break it once, and you're no longer a law keeper, you're a law breaker. Because once you've decided no to God. So the purpose then is for God to send an answer into the world to counteract the wrong choice that we make at one or more points. Jesus comes into the world as the Son of God, but also very human, as you and I are. He goes to the cross, and his blood is shed. And they believed that blood was a covering, so that if there was something on this page that was the document that said, this is what David has done wrong, you pour blood over it, and it covers it over, and you can't read what I did anymore. All you see is the blood of the sacrifice. So that's a part, if you will, of even the Lord's Supper, is the cup of wine that represents the blood that was shed for your behalf, for my behalf. The other part of it is, his body, while not broken, the bones, nevertheless, his life was taken. And that's because in a sacrifice, the life of the animal or in Jesus' case, as the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, was given quid pro quo in exchange for your life, my life, so that we can actually sit here right now and not counting on anything you've ever done that's admirable at all. I mean, God doesn't forget it, but it's not being counted. Paul says that about his own life. You put your trust in what Jesus Christ has already done for you. That's a historical fact. It's finished. The blood is dried as the ink dries. And because of that, you can know, and I can know now, not because we're good, because we still mess up. And that's what confession and forgiveness is about. But not because we're faithful, but because God is faithful and God's action is complete. You and I can know now where we are going to wind up. And if we have accepted Christ and put our trust entirely in him, you know where you're going. Now, that's not so that you can be prideful or arrogant. You should, first of all, be concerned about those who have not yet come into that kind of a wonderful saving relationship. And you should also, it should put in your heart a real desire to want to draw closer to God and to do the kinds of things Jesus would be doing if Jesus were walking the ground still. Well, what kinds of things would he be doing? Well, he'd be sharing God's love with other people. Are people hungry? He breaks bread and gives it to them. You know, are people in jail? He cares about that. He said to us, you know, visit those who are in prison. We become the hands and the feet and the eyes and the heart of Jesus, lived out incarnationally right now, so that the work of Jesus keeps going on. It's not like it's a burden put on you. I promise you, if it starts to feel like a burden, go back to your prayer closet and get on your knees, because it's not intended to be a burden. It's like the Holy Spirit reaches inside of you and begins to transmogrify your heart, so that your heart, I mean, I discovered this as I aged and as I grew in my faith and working relationship with the Lord. I used to like things that were more worldly, and I really wasn't as keen on some of the things that God had on his priority list. But as I spent more time with God and spoke with him, conversed with him, an odd thing began to happen. I began to lose interest in some of the things I had really had high on my personal priority list. I just found myself not thinking about them, not spending time with them. They were falling off the list. Nobody made that happen. I was losing interest. And things that hadn't been on my radar before all of a sudden became of more interest to me. And it was a process of God reshaping who David was. But that comes from being willing to enter into an adventure with God of regular conversation and study of his word and prayer. There's no shortcut. But you will discover, if you try that, that you will begin to see your life changing in ways you're not really, you don't even know why. Why do we lose interest in things after we've been really hot on them for a long time? I don't know. But you can observe it. And why do we pick up new interests? I don't know. But we do. And if you're walking with the Lord, the things you're losing will be things of the old you and things of the world. And the things you're starting to pick up will be things of the Lord's heart. But nobody's laying a burden on you or a heavy trip. It's not the law being read to you. It's coming from inside of you. It's because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. As still imperfect as we are, God is in a process of perfecting us so that we will finally be more like Him than when we started. Well, as I said when I began, when you care enough to send the very best, God did. We have decisions. We've just come through a season of decisions. Who to give gifts to? I mean, you have your obvious husband, wife, children, parents, grandchildren, maybe nieces and nephews, very close friends. And at some point, you get to the point where you stop and they get a card. But in making the decision, who do you give Christmas gift to? And then, do you give them the good gift, the better gift, or the best kind of a gift? Do they get a Timex, a Seiko, or do they get a Rolex and then that Philippe, that one. I mean, and so Christmas can be a tiresome season in having to make all these decisions. And who do you send cards to? So for many of us, you know, coming to the end of Christmastide, when it's finally going to be too late for me to mail my Christmas cards, will be a relief, because then I can't send them out anymore. What's done is done. Sometimes good is okay, depending on the context. Sometimes better is all right, depending on the context. But sometimes, and always with God, best is required. And the danger we face in life is choosing less than the best. When we come to spiritual things, I would say that the good or the better are even enemies of the best in spiritual realms. And so, as we process forward into this season that will end with Epiphany, I would like you to remember a couple of things. One of which is, if you've given your heart to Jesus Christ and accepted Him in His fullness for what He's done, you know where you're going. That's settled. Second, let the Holy Spirit go deeper into you and have more room and space to work with the insides of your life and your loves and your happiness. And if you begin to find things you used to be interested in falling away, but things that are more of Jesus and God starting to catch your interest, don't fight it. But let the Holy Spirit live out a life in you that builds you up and strengthens you and prepares you for eternity, because eternity is a really long time, and we really want to be prepared for what that will be like. In Jesus' name, amen.